First Peter chapter 4. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you as we look into your word. Help us, strengthen us, guide us. Help me as I preach to be humble, help me to be clear, and help us all here as we look into your words to be convicted and to see you more clearly, to love Christ more dearly, and to cling to you with more tenacity and conviction. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may not know this, or you may, but English is actually my second language. I actually say I don't speak English, I speak Chicago. And you can usually tell it when I say Chicago. But English is my second language, which means that I remember what it was like to learn English. I remember what it was like to go to school. And like, you know, people say like, oh, kids can play even if they don't speak the same language and you're playing and they seem really happy. As one who was part of that situation when I'm playing with kids and we don't speak the same language, I had no idea what was happening, right? Like you just see kids running, you run, right? You see kids jumping, you jump. But as I got older, at first it's kind of fun and it's okay. But as you get older and I noticed that my language wasn't at the same level, I worked hard on it and I was able to at least speak English. I actually had a pretty thick accent until middle school, but that wasn't the issue. Eventually, I started noticing with my peers in school, we had a different upbringings. They watched movies I didn't watch, right? They read books I didn't read. They ate foods I didn't eat. And so then I was confused and distraught. And so I started, as any child would, consuming as much media as possible. Now, parents, I wouldn't recommend that, right? But that's how I try to learn and fit in, because there was a real sense, even though I eventually began to speak the same language, there is a within and there's a without. There was something they experienced that I didn't. There was a point where I came and I knew and I felt and I sensed that I was the outsider, that I was the one looking out, looking in, wanting to play with them, laugh at the same jokes, watch the same movies, read the same books. Feeling like an outsider is a strange thing, and it's an uncomfortable thing. You can feel like an outsider in church, in your job, with your family, or other scenarios. It's distressing to feel like you're from the outside looking in, that you're in the midst of, and yet outside. However, in Peter calls us sojourners. We are on the outside, and in the midst of, we are looking in and looking out. You are within and you are without. You are in the world, but you are not of it. And that can make us feel uncomfortable. And that's why Peter writes these words. We're in the book of 1 Peter. Last time I preached, we talked about how the gospel impacts our life as we view the government and our life as we view our work. Then Pastor Ethan preached on the gospel impacting our life in family. Then we talked about suffering as Christians. Todd preached on that. And then again last week on one of the most obscure passages in all of Scripture, and I promise, I did not go on vacation just so Ethan could preach that. But he did, right? He had the toughest passage in 1 Peter. And today, we start winding down. What was begun a couple weeks ago, Peter begins to clarify. What does it mean to live as Christians and be sojourners? Christian living. We are coming this week and next to the culmination of those thoughts And after that, we're going to begin to wind down the letter. But here he talks about Christians as sojourners. One of those basic realities that Peter addresses is simply that we will face rejection, that we will be on the outside looking in. He does this by first explaining that we are called to reject sin, then how this rejection of sin leads to our rejection in the world. But that's also tied with our final vindication in God in the age to come. And we will try to address each one of these. So first, we are called to reject sin. And that's verses 1-2. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's a tough passage. Here it talks about Christ suffering in the flesh, and it's not implying that Christ had a sinful nature. Christ earlier was referred to as impeccable. He knew no sin. He had no sin. When it says Christ suffered in the flesh, it's referring to Christ suffering as he came and took on our nature, right? He became a man, right? Fully God and fully man. Christ suffered in the flesh. It's referring to his life, death, and eventual resurrection. But his suffering came in life and death. So this is not advocating that Christ sinned in any way. Second, it says, whoever suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does that mean? Right? We can take that to mean that, oh, there is some sort of purifying agent when we suffer physically. And some people took it to mean that way. And they did self-flagellation. But I don't think, actually, that is not what it's talking about. Not only do I think, that is not what it's talking about. It is not advocating a sort of perfection that is achievable in this life through physical suffering, but that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under the dominion of sin. First, it establishes that Christ suffered for his people, and then it clarifies that those for whom Christ suffered are freed from the dominion and the power of sin. Holiness does not flow from physical suffering. Holiness flows from the sufferings and the life and the power of Christ. The verses root our ongoing struggle on the victory and the sufferings of Christ. It's sort of saying this: since Christ has suffered in the flesh and overcame, we prepare ourselves not to live for our passions and our will, but for the will of God. That's what those two verses are sort of saying. First, it is Christ's sufferings which fuel our rejection of sin. Holiness flows out of the victory of Christ. In some ways, verse 1 serves as a conclusion of what was begun last week in verse 18. Verse 18, which Ethan clearly specified that it might be a reference to a hymn, but it says this: for Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Christ paid the cost. He suffered in the flesh, and we, because of that, we are made alive in the spirit, right? We have been put to death in the flesh in Jesus Christ, but through the sufferings of Christ, we are made alive in the spirit. We are living in Jesus. Therefore, our identity has shifted. That's what Peter is saying. This is what fuels our attitude towards sin. We are children of God in Jesus Christ. That is our primary identification. So, as he begins to wind down the letter, he says, live as children of God and serve him only. We are also, as it says there, to arm ourselves in our attitude towards sin. Verse 1 says, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. There is a commandment here, and it is to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. It first sets Christ as our example of suffering for the sake of righteousness. Then the term here is the term arm is military language, emphasizing our attitude and seriousness to which we should look at sin. The approach that Christians have towards sin is a serious and a sober one. Although it is no longer our identity because we are in Jesus Christ, the reality is that we live in a world that has been corrupted by sin. So our approach towards sin is a serious and sober one. Sin is an enemy and it destroys. Sin is deceitful and we deceive ourselves in sin. Holiness flows from the victory of Christ, but it flows into our lives. Third, we are to reject sin and live for the will of God. That's what verse 2 says. When it says there, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. In a way, it serves as a clarification of what it means to have ceased with sin. Right? If our identity in Jesus is changed because he suffered for us, that means our attitude towards life and the world isn't my will be done, but rather God's will be done. That's what it means to have ceased with sin, to no longer focus on our passions and our will and our desires, but our entire framework of mind has shifted towards God. We all who are in Christ Jesus no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God. That is in part what is meant by being done with sin, that we no longer live for our whims, but we are subject to God. We no longer shape our lives solely on what seems good to us based on our feelings and our thoughts, but we are subject to God and we live to please God. In the gospel, we are able to genuinely recognize the true sovereign through the work of Christ and be reconciled to God. We can acknowledge that we are creatures and we serve the only true creator. That doesn't mean that we are perfect. But the focus of our lives and the way that we think and the way that we approach sin has shifted. After college, I was working. I worked as a statistician, and that means a long commute. And I was driving, and I was listening to Christian music, and somebody cut me off. And so I started, I'm sorry, I was young. I blared on the horn. I was like, you know, the good courtesy is just to go beep, beep, you know, beep, beep. But I blared on the horn, and I was like, oh, I'm listening to Christian music. So I turned it off, and I blared on the horn again. Why? Because I knew. But it's true, isn't it? There is a shift. I knew in my heart I could not do this and present myself as a Christian. I knew that it was inappropriate to listen to K-Love or Christian music and at the same time be rude and disrespectful to somebody driving on the road. You know, and Paul talks about it, of those things of which you are now ashamed. And in some ways, we can laugh about it, but I'm ashamed of it. That's what Peter is talking about. We are children of God in Jesus Christ. And part of that means that we no longer live as slaves to sin, but to righteousness. We reject sin. That doesn't mean Christians do not sin. You and I make mistakes all the time. But it means that we're no longer comfortable in a life of sin, nor should we pursue sin. We shouldn't act like as if it's nothing. We ignore it or reject it and let our consciences be seared. Here, sin is clarified as living for our passions or lusts. We are to reject sin because it no longer is consistent with who we are as Christians. This is rooted in the work of Christ. We can think that we are alone in our battle with sin and become self-centered and self-reliant. But we who began with the Spirit, shall we now be perfected in the flesh? What Peter clarifies is that Christ strengthens us for our ongoing struggle. Our battle with sin is possible because of the victory in the sufferings of Christ. We should think and consider the manner in which we are to reject and be done with sin. We should also not consider that since we have victory in Jesus, we no longer think and consider the effects that sin has in the world. It is inappropriate to yell at other people, to be irritable, to be impatient. There are a variety of sins that we can become comfortable with. And Peter says here something very simple. You who are in Christ should be done and ceased with sin. It's not perfection. But what is your attitude towards sin? What are the sins that you have grown comfortable with, that you have made excuses for, that you justify? You know, you can usually always tell when somebody brings it up and you try to make every excuse to say that it isn't real. You say, well, this and this and this happened. And you go, well, you know, I was having a long day. I was sleepy. Somebody yelled at me on the phone. But justification, like contexts are important. But let us not justify our sins. let us not justify our sins. Let us take them seriously and cling to the cross of Christ. There is an encouragement here to be honest, but to be trusting in Jesus, to not be friends with sin, for the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So we are to be serious, but dependent. So if we have this approach to sin, the apostle also gives direction on how that approach to sin impacts our lives. And that's verses 3 and 4. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. Peter continues by clarifying the sort of suffering and rejection that Christians experience. He says that in the past, they partook of these same things. And almost in a cheeky way, he says, and that's enough. What's in the past is in the past. In a way, he elaborates on what are human passions by providing various examples, living sensually for our desires and drunkenness, orgies, and finally, lawless idolatry. These examples are not exhaustive, but are meant to capture the general way that the world works outside of Christ. This does not mean that outside of Christ people are as bad as they can be, but there is a fundamental difference for those that are in Christ and outside of Jesus. This will cause a fundamental separation between the two. And this separation will eventually, or should eventually, become apparent and would lead to our rejection, as the text says. We will be maligned. The temptation of any time and any place is to live for ourselves and for the values of the present time. The word here is sensuality, but this means judging by our senses, living for fading pleasure and what we think is good. We read sensuality and presume it's mostly talking about sexual ethics. And don't misunderstand, sexual ethics is a part of what is being discussed here, but it's not the only thing. He talks about drunkenness and debauchery and lawless idolatry. The lawless idolatry is what I want to focus on because it clarifies the basic problem that Christians then and now face. A culture will create idols that will show the values of the culture. That was true in ancient Greece, and it is true today. Greek gods didn't work. They just sat around lounging all day. Why? Because the upper class of Greek society wanted to lounge around and think. Work was demeaned. The idols of the culture show the values of the culture. We can have idols of money because we value control, power, and influence. We can make idols of musicians and athletes and other entertainers because we value fame. The idols of the age point to the values of the age. And here is where Peter points to the basic tension for Christians. Why are we outsiders? The center of our values as Christians has shifted. There has come a point of tension, and in the rejection of sin, they have also rejected some of the basic values of their age and culture. Peter is not saying everything in the culture should be condemned or rejected. Rather, Peter is saying that as Christians, all values and all cultures are subject to the scrutiny of the scriptures. So when they don't align, we are called to not walk in that way. They would therefore be rejected because this world and its passions are passing away. Another way to put it would be like this. Christians and non-Christians could have a lot of things in common. Christians and non-Christians both work, take care of their families, drive, golf, eat dinner with friends, and a litany of other things. But there will come a point where there will be a difference because the basic foundational truth between them is different. Our standard is not just what seems right and good to us, but God alone is the Lord of the conscience, and His word alone can direct our lives. We cannot nuance our way out of that basic truth and reality. There is no way to avoid that. That doesn't mean that Christians should be obnoxious or rude, but it also clarifies that we should not be compromising. I was a good student. I was a good student. That's the only boastful thing I'll say today. When I came to college, I would wake up at 6 a.m. and I would go to the library and I would work. And I could read and do all my classes, and I got great grades. Because I thought if I worked hard, if I got good grades, if I read more or studied harder than anybody, I would get a great job, and I would get a big house, and I would get a nice car, and I would go on great vacations. I didn't go to that many parties, but I still bought into the values of the age. Now, working hard, getting good grades, getting a good job is not sinful or bad. But is that what we should encourage people to live their lives for? That's the question. We are called to reject sensuality in this way of living. Often we think that a rejection of sensuality of our age means that we cannot enjoy anything in the time of where we live. But I assure you, it's okay to have fondue at the bread company, or go to a concert in Krannert, or a litany of other cultural expressions that we have here in Champaign-Urbana. We are called to discernment and to live wisely. The challenge for us becomes, what are the temptations of our age and our time and for you? For a college student, it's different than for a working professional. It's different for a young parent and for a retiree and an empty nester. But temptations are temptations to us all. It has become incredibly commonplace for something like cohabitation for college students. But what does it mean through the lens of Scripture? When I was young, it was a high-paying job and making a lot of money and to travel the world. Again, those aren't bad things. But is that what we should be living for? What are the ways in which the sensuality and the values of this age tempt you in your work and your vocation? The idols of our age reveal the values of our age. And I could spend time listing all of them and trying to go through one by one. But my challenge here is that we are called to reject that. So what are you tempted by? The truth is that this rejection will eventually lead to our suffering and rejection. It says here, they are shocked when you don't join them, because there is a foundational difference. It will cause suffering in our lives. We will be on the outside looking in, within and without. There is a cost of discipleship. It may lead to tense situations. Now, the fact that the text says that we are maligned is not an excuse to be obnoxious. It is not an excuse to be rude, to lack nuance, or think of our life in the world and mistreat others. It is not an excuse to be arrogant or belittle others because we know more or we know different. Rather, the text is a reminder that although we may be kind, gracious, truthful, loving, and genuine, we might still be rejected. That we are called to be in the world and not of it. And that is what it means to be a sojourner, to be an outsider looking in. But we also look up. So then if we are called to reject sin, and this might mean our eventual rejection, we go to the third point, which is that God will vindicate us. Verses 5 and 6. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The text transitions. So it goes, you're done with sin. You will be rejected in the world. God is the righteous judge. He's the judge of the whole earth. That there is one who will hold all people accountable. And that in due time, both Christian and non-Christian, both living and dead, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. There are some things to clarify in verse 6. First, we see the initial and confusing phrase of the gospel being preached to those who are dead. It's not saying here, as Ethan talked about last week, where it says that Christ preached to the spirits in prison. Here, it actually doesn't clarify who's preaching. It just says the gospel was preached to the dead. But then that leads to another question. Who are the dead? Right? So the gospel is preached to those who are dead. And there has been arguments for about 2,000 years about it. But the two most plausible explanations that I read is, first, I think Augustine was the first one to suggest that those who are dead are speaking of those who are spiritually dead, that the gospel is preached for those who are spiritually dead so they can come alive. But the other way to take this translation is also to mean that they preach to Christians who are now dead. So they preach to people, they believe the gospel, and now they have died. And I actually think that is a more plausible translation, because the whole context of the verses and the whole context of verse 6 is talking about how we all, when we die, must go stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And although they had been judged in their human life, when they go and stand before God, they will be judged by the righteous judge in Jesus Christ. Meaning that the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, but they will be vindicated by God. The more feasible of the explanations is the second one, because the emphasis of the previous verse is the judgment of those who are living and are dead. And it matches better with verse 6. It creates a parallel, these two verses. It says, you can be judged by people, but we all will be judged by God. You can die in the flesh, but you can live in the spirit. And although these Christians who heard the gospel are now dead, they are alive in God. That's what it's saying. That although we may be judged in this life, we are vindicated by God in the life to come. In other words, Christians who are now dead live in Christ and will be vindicated in the last day, because God is the judge of the living and the dead. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what we see here is that God is the righteous judge. Though we're judged by human standards in the flesh, the verse says that we will live. Because the verse talks about Christians, it is clarifying that the vindication that Christians have is perhaps not in this age, but in the age to come. That as we live our life here in the flesh, we live as sojourners. And we cannot forget that. Although there is rejection, it reminds us of the acceptance that we have in God. And this informs us how and why we are to reject sin and bear with the rejection of the world, because we have been accepted by God in Jesus Christ. There is a judge of the whole earth, and someday we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And the text here is meant to comfort the Christians who are in need of a righteous judge, because they have been rejected, because we are sojourners, because we are pilgrims, and because they are suffering for the sake of righteousness. One of the clear things that we have to remember is that God, as the righteous judge, is a comfort for Christians. Talking about God as the judge, I spoke at it with a youth retreat, and you could hear a pin drop. Like, they all looked up. Like, some of them were asleep, and they woke up, and they looked at me. But God, as the righteous judge, is a comfort for Christians, because nothing ever escapes his sight. Peter is speaking to Christians that are outside of their own culture. They were born in that region, grew up in that region, and now they are rejected and feel without. Why? Because they believe the gospel, because they are in Christ. Because the gospel is preached, the Holy Spirit brought them to life, and they're now in Christ Jesus. And what has been the result of this? They're outside looking in. They're sojourners in their own land. So this has led them to be rejected by those with whom they practiced their previous idolatry. They are outside, maligned, but God knows. God sees them, and God knows and will vindicate them. There is no sorrow in this life which escapes the ever-peering gaze of our Heavenly Father. In John it says, for whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We live before the eyes of God, and that is a comfort, because whether we have success, power, or money, we live before the eyes of God. Because although we may be judged in a litany of ways, in this world, our lives are hidden in Christ Jesus. Another clear thing is to remember that God as a righteous judge gives us confidence in this life. Part of the issue is that they are being rejected. And so what would be the temptation? When I was a kid, if I felt rejected, I would watch the movie that they were talking about. It's to join in, even if we think it's inappropriate. And that's what Peter is warning them about. We want to sort of bridge the gap of feeling like an outsider. Now, we shouldn't make that gap bigger, right? Like, we shouldn't treat people poorly. But there's things that you cannot escape. There's differences that it is not our job to bridge, but the work of the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that we avoid people or we don't talk to them. But it also means that Scripture is clear on certain things, and we're called to obey Scripture. Our confidence is not just that we are capable and smart, but that in Jesus Christ we have been welcomed and accepted in the Father. That although we may be rejected at times, that today those who trust in Jesus, as you sit here, we can have joy and acceptance in God because of Jesus. And that gives us confidence in this life and in the life to come. That even if our life ebbs, we know that our life is hidden in Christ. That neither depth nor height, nor angels or demons, can separate us from the love of Christ. And that gives us confidence to stand firm, to not be rude, but to be clear. That we know who we are in Jesus. That there are things which we are called to reject, even if it leads to our rejection, because we know we're accepted in Jesus Christ. Peter, out of all the apostles, probably understood this the best. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, three times he was asked, "Are you with him?" And three times he denied him, and he wept bitterly, and he never forgot it. He, on the night Jesus needed him the most, rejected him. And Christ restored him. We are called to reject sin. This leads to our rejection in the world. But we will be vindicated by God, the righteous judge. So be comforted and stand firm. Even if you fail, let us go to Christ. Let us not reject him in the world. So let us hold fast to our confession, keep our eyes on Jesus, and stand on our convictions. And if you're in the midst of turmoil today, if you've grown weary with being a sojourner without looking in, remember the words of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. Let us pray. Lord, we come to you. We look to you, the righteous judge, the true comforter of our hearts and our souls, in the midst of a time where we may feel like outsiders looking in. Knowing that we are in you, Lord Jesus, that we are sojourners and pilgrims on this earth. Help us, Lord, to live holy lives and to adorn the gospel of our Savior in every sphere of our lives, whether it's family or work or community. Help us, Lord, to hold firm to our confession, to reject sin, even if it leads to our rejection. But in the midst of all that, to trust in you, to hope in you, to know that someday we will be welcomed into heavenly courts, that we will see the smile of the Father upon us. We look to you, Lord Jesus. Help us, strengthen us to live lives not of debauchery, but of holiness, to serve others, to love others, to be gentle and patient and kind and self-controlled for your glory and for your majesty and for your gospel. Help us, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.